We're looking at Acts 6, and we're looking at Stephen. So my question to you is, have you ever known someone who had a deep but short-lived impact on your life? So for me, I was thinking about the youth minister's wife from when I was a teenager. So I vaguely remember meeting her when I was about 15 or 16, and I think the only reason I actually remember it is because she was wearing this outrageous wig at a youth karaoke night. I don't even know if I spoke to her, but over the next few years, she became my mentor, she became my cheerleader. She was the one who told me I should go to Bible college and think about employed ministry. And even now, although I don't see her anymore, I still remember and I'm encouraged by what she saw in me when I was a teenager. There are these people who have a brief but big influence on our lives. And in the New Testament, Christian church, that's the story of Stephen. Stephen, he's a meteor, right? He's a comet in the book of Acts. He's introduced in the first half of Acts 6, along with six other people. He's just one name in this story of inner church conflict, right? But then in the second half of Acts 6, he really shines with his miracles and his wisdom. Then he gives the longest recorded sermon in Acts 7. I mean, he gets more airtime than Peter or Paul. And then, spoiler alert in case you didn't know, he's martyred, he's killed. But his impact reverberates through the rest of Acts. His death is what leads the Christians to leave Jerusalem and spread the gospel throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. His death is a catalyst that pushes Christians out of Jerusalem, and that outward movement continues on throughout history, even to our benefit here in Melbourne, Australia. Talk about a legacy, right? So Stephen is introduced in a story of church conflict in the beginning of Acts chapter 6. And so far throughout the book of Acts, we've seen this renegade group of Jews preaching about this man, Jesus, this long-awaited Jewish Messiah, saviour of the world. And this group has been growing, as you can see in Acts 2:41, 47b, Acts 4:4, Acts 5:14. That's a lot of growth. They just keep growing. But what happens when a movement grows, right? Things get missed. The increase in Christian disciples leads to growing pains. And these growing pains emerge in this situation with the widows. The Jewish people had a history of caring for their widows. Widows were classed as vulnerable people. And so throughout the Old Testament, you see, look after your widows. So if you look, you know, in Exodus 22, it says, don't take advantage of the widows or the fatherless. And then if you look in Deuteronomy chapters 14, 24, and 26, it's all about leaving food for the widows and the vulnerable people so they don't starve. And this renegade group of first century Christians continued in this extraordinary generosity and care for these vulnerable people. If you can remember back to Acts 2:45 and Acts 4:32. They're all about caring for the needy. So we have this growing group of people who are all about caring for the needs of each other, but there's some grumbling. Apparently, some of these vulnerable people are being missed. And in verse 1, the Hellenistic Jews are complaining against the Hebraic Jews because when it comes to the daily distribution of food, one group of widows is being missed. So firstly, what are Hellenistic and Hebraic? I'm glad you asked. There are two main groups of believers in this Christian group, right? But they're both ethnically Jewish, but separated by language and culture. The Hebraic Jews speak the native Aramaic, that's native to Palestine. So that's the language that Jesus spoke. That would have been the language of most of the apostles, if not all. While the Hellenistic Jews, they spoke Greek, And that's the language that was throughout the Roman Empire. Everywhere you went, people generally spoke Greek, unless they spoke their native tongue. And they probably took on some of Greek culture as well. So there was this language barrier and this cultural barrier between these two groups, with the Hellenistic Jews probably being the minority, and the vulnerable of that minority are being overlooked. So this complaining goes to the people in charge, the 12, that's the 12 apostles, and here's how they respond in Acts 6, 2-4. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, what I take from that, from this response, is a war of two responsibilities. So if we look back at Acts 4, verses 33 to 35, we see the apostles are testifying about Jesus and overseeing the distribution of the funds for those in need. So we go back into chapter 6, and here's where I appreciate the 12's response, right? Because what are they saying? They're saying, we can't do it all. We're too big. We can't carry everything. And that in itself is an important lesson, right? It's not that there's a ranking of responsibility. It's not one is more important than the other. It's that they had to prioritise. The responsibility of the ministry of the word was the 12's primary responsibility. They were the first-hand witnesses of Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And they had been commanded to share his story with the world. Now, that doesn't mean that others can't preach, because wait till next week and you'll hear all about Stephen's preaching. But preaching the gospel was what they had been commissioned to do. And if you want some Bible verses, up on the screen we'll see Acts 1:8, the end of Matthew, the end of Mark. So if preaching and praying are their main responsibilities, something's got to give. So they delegate. What do they say? Verse 3, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn that responsibility over to them." In a stroke of genius, they get all the disciples together to choose who takes on this responsibility. Think about it. They gather all the Hellenistic and Hebraic Christians, or Jewish Christians. They get the entire congregation to come together to find a solution. To find a solution to the congregation's problem. See, it's not a Hellenistic Jewish Christians problem. It's not a 12 apostles problem. It's not a widow's problem. It's the whole church's problem. And so the whole church is involved in the solution. The solution, choose 7 men. But not any men. See, these men have there's some prerequisites to who is chosen. These 7 need to be known, full of the spirit, and wise. They need to be known amongst the Christians. Let's not go for the charismatic newbie. Let's go for someone whose character we have seen and know. They need to be full of the Spirit, someone who lives their life in step with the Holy Spirit. Some would argue this just means they need to be Christians. And wisdom, which is a fantastic gift to have. It's how you use and apply knowledge. And then a miracle happened. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They all agreed to the plan. If you've ever tried to get a group of people to agree to anything, you know this is a miracle. And so the congregation chooses 7 men, who, by the way, sound really Hellenistic. Stephen, who's also accredited as a man of full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. These are all Greek-sounding names. So it looks like they've picked people who spoke the same language as the widows. And as a sidebar, I really appreciate the addition of Nicholas from Antioch, who I feel like is the ultimate minority here, because he's not an ethnic Jew. He's a Gentile who converted to Judaism, who converted to Christianity. And through this, you know, we kind of get to see the gospel edging out to the Gentiles. I like it. So these seven men, chosen by the whole group, are then presented to the apostles and prayed for with the laying on of hands. Now, laying on of hands is just, it's a physical act or an outward sign that is always accompanied with prayer, although prayer doesn't have to be accompanied with laying on of hands. But it's like, and we see similar examples of this in the Bible. So in Numbers 27, 18 to 23, Moses transfers his authority and responsibility to Joshua through laying on of hands. Or in 2 Timothy 1:6, where Timothy has been commissioned and set apart for God's work, just like Saul and Barnabas in Acts 13. And more recently, with Liz, as we commissioned her as our new youth pastor here at St. Alf's a month or so ago, maybe two. These men are commissioned for waiting on tables. And as we see in Acts 6, verse 7, the word of God spread and the number of disciples increased. Now, if you're wondering what's so important about priests becoming Christians, well, everyone really has their theories. It could be to symbolise the gospel spreading to the heart of Judaism. It could be that the, you know, underpaid and overlooked priests are ditching Judaism for Christianity. Or it could be a foreshadowing of the next section, which questions the relevance of the temple and the role of the priests. But the main point is that the internal conflict was averted. The Christians have stayed united, the gospel is spreading, the word is being preached, and the number of disciples is rapidly increasing. And now it's Stephen's time to shine. Stephen, who from this last section we've learnt is a known Hellenistic Jewish Christian, full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom. He was commissioned to wait on tables. And then from verse 8, we can also include that he is full of God's grace and power. So full of God's grace could mean either he enjoys God's favour is upon him, or he shows others God's grace. God's grace works through him, or both. And power to perform great wonders and signs. And as what seems to often happen in Acts when miracles are performed, someone gets angry and someone gets arrested. So let's start with angry. And this time, it's actually not the Sanhedrin, but it's members of a synagogue, members of the synagogue of the freedmen. So that is the synagogue of those who were slaves but now are free. Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. That is Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. And they argue with Stephen, perhaps because they could actually argue in the same language, or maybe, you know, Stephen was one of their own and they're trying to rein him in. Or maybe they just feel like he was giving Hellenistic Jews a bad name and they wanted to stop that. I don't know, but they argued with Stephen. And I guess that wisdom came in handy because we look at verse 10, they couldn't stand up against the wisdom God had given him. I guess the gift of wisdom is useful in many situations, not just waiting on tables. So these Hellenistic Jews can't argue with Stephen anymore. They can't win. So they turn to underhanded means to get what they want. In verses 11 and 13, they persuade people to become false witnesses against Stephen because they couldn't conquer him in an argument about faith in God. Now, I want to remind you of a few Old Testament verses. If you look it up on the screen, Acts 23, it says, "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person being a malicious witness." And then in verse 7, "Have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death." It's even part of the Ten Commandments. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. When they can't stand against Stephen's wisdom, they ignore their moral code, their faith-based moral code, their law, to get what they want. And it works. Stephen ends up in front of the Sanhedrin. in what is becoming an all too familiar scene. Except this time, it's not the apostles, it's Stephen. And it wasn't initiated by the Sanhedrin, it was initiated by members of a synagogue, it's the people. Stephen won't be released. No warning, no flogging. He will be killed. Killed for what? The accusation is blasphemy, elaborated in verses 13 and 14. This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Is this charge correct? Now, we don't have any record of Stephen saying these things, but Jesus definitely said some things that could be used as evidence in this charge. And we assume that Stephen would have repeated some of it, surely. In John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Or even more shockingly, Jesus' remarks about the temple in Luke 21, verse 6. "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." That's some damning evidence. But what if we looked a little closer? See the following verses from John 2, verses 19 and 22. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said to them, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." His body is the temple that he's referring to. As for the passage in Luke 21, we see later in that chapter that it's the Gentiles that will destroy the temple, not Jesus himself. In a prediction that is pretty reminiscent of some Old Testament prophets, we see Jesus predicting the downfall of Jerusalem and the temple. And as we, on the other side of history, know that in 70 AD that's what happened when Rome came through and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the temple. But what about the charge of changing customs of Moses? Well, Jesus had regular run-ins with the experts of the law about certain aspects of the Mosaic law, particularly in regard to the Sabbath practices of his day, where he often healed people on the Sabbath or picked food to eat, which you can see in Matthew 12 or Mark 2. Or where Jesus' disciples were accused of breaking the cleanliness laws in Matthew 15. But Jesus regularly challenged people's interpretation of the law. So look at the rest of Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12. "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Or Mark 2. "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Or Matthew 15:11, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." Jesus challenges how they practice the law because they do not see the heart of the law, what the law is meant to achieve. Because you see, Jesus also raised the stakes on the law, right? In Matthew 5, where murder is not just an action, but any anger in your heart is the same as murder. Where lust is equated with adultery. So is the charge of blasphemy correct? Out of context, yes. But we read in Revelation 21:22, when John sees the new heaven and the new earth, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The Lamb, that is Jesus, are the temple. There is no longer any need for a physical temple because Jesus is the fulfillment of what that represents. Let me try and explain it this way. Have you ever seen those "insert name here" spots on a form? When you fill in a form, this indicates what should fill in that space. It's a placeholder. It indicates what will be there in the future. Well, that placeholder is the temple. It tells us what is expected to fill that space, i.e., Jesus. and it's a perfect fit. No other name could fit that spot. And the law of Moses in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Those rules that no one could follow perfectly was followed perfectly in and by Jesus. And those who live under his lordship, under his sovereignty, who live by his spirit, gain the benefits of the perfectly lived out law without having to do it for themselves. It's an unfair exchange in which Jesus fulfilled every part of the law so that we might have right relationship with him. And that's what Stephen's accusers were missing. The reason of the temple and the reason of the law were to point to Jesus. They were to lead people to Jesus. The temple and the law were signposts to a destination, not the destination itself. And it's never more obvious when they completely disregard the law, when they enlist people to lie about Stephen and twist the truth. The false charge is leveled at Stephen, and everyone is waiting his response, which you'll have to wait for next week to hear. But let me leave you with a question. What is your legacy? Whether brief or in for the long haul, what's the impact you're having with those you come into contact with? As your life brushes alongside others, what do they see? Do they see someone who lives and dies by the law, angry at anyone who threatens it, anyone who sees it differently, who doesn't live strictly by it? Or perhaps they see someone who doesn't think much of the law, thinks it doesn't matter, someone who sees and accepts Jesus's unfair exchange and goes no further. Or do they see someone like Stephen? Someone so close to God, they have a face like an angel. Someone full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of God's wisdom, full of power, and full of God's grace. I know which one I want to be.